Good evening, everybody.
I want to ask a favor for Carol and Jeff. If I start to talk quiet, just do this. Because I have a tendency to do that. The first time I taught in front of a really large crowd of people, it was my last 6 months I was in the Marine Corps, and I was called fapped out. I got a job at the rifle range before I exited out, got my package, and went on permanent leave. They call it terminal leave, even though you're not dying. And I'm teaching a class on marksmanship and ballistics to 500 Marines in these bleachers. And as I started teaching, I caught somebody's eye in the crowd, and I realized, made the connection that it was the guy who was my instructor when I was in boot camp. And he was in the class. They cycle through. You got to go get qual every year. And I just froze. Like, your tongue got stuck to the top of the roof of your mouth. I couldn't speak. It was embarrassing. Somebody prompted, and I kind of stumbled into the next thing I was going to say. Anyways, so all that's to say, sometimes I get nervous right when I begin speaking. I get quiet, or I start speaking fast, and Carol and Jeff, you're just going to go, and then I'll be like, okay, I'm doing good, and I also need to raise my voice. But tonight we're going to talk about the reliability of the Bible, inspiration and historicity. Real people, real places, a real mark in history. We're going to look at the Word of God. And next week, we're going to look more specifically at text, transmissions, and translations. We're going to understand what ESV. Is that hard to see? I know it's a really small font. I'm going to try to make sure I read that. First time we've used a projector screen, maybe I'll make the fonts bigger next week. So sorry about that. Or print off the slides or something. So this is our objectives tonight. We're going to understand methodologically, in other words, what is our best starting point for understanding inspiration? Where do we begin? Do we work our way up to establish the truth of Scripture? Do we start with the Scripture, truth of Scripture? Then we're going to look at knowing what the Bible says for itself. Just a quick 100,000-foot, 10,000-foot survey over the inspiration of Scripture. What Scripture attests to within the Word of God, within the bounds of the canon. Then we're going to look at the four basic attributes of Scripture. A little louder? Sorry. Oh, I saw. Do I need to go louder? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, it is a little. Is this?
I think that one.
That turns on. So you can see the views.
Yeah. I know it's small. Is that better? A little bit better.
It's on the handout.
Okay, you got a basic outline. Next. Okay, last thing. We're gonna look at this. Just a quick survey of people, places, and some historic finds, like archaeology, I want to get my nomenclature correct. They don't prove that the Bible is true. The Bible is already true. But it's confirmation. It's not validation in the sense that this makes it true. It just shows that the truth of Scripture has left its imprint on history with real places, real people, real things, and items have been discovered and dug up. All right, who's read the book, The Da Vinci Code? Or seen the movie? Nobody? What about Angel? Okay, we got one. What, Angels and Demons, Ewan McGregor. There's a new Da Vinci Code movie coming out with Tom Hanks. And it's not Da Vinci Code. It's I saw the previews for it. Nobody's seen these? Okay. The point is, the point is this. This book took the world by storm on a popular cultural level with its claims that Jesus was married, that the church suppressed Jesus' marriage, that Jesus had, with Mary Magdalene, had a wife and kids. When we were at the abortion clinic in Granite City, when Robert Gray and Tony Miano and all of them were here, there was that guy that was filming us. And Mike, I forget his last name, went up to him, and I went up to him afterwards, spoke to him a little bit, and he was filming. I go, what are you filming about? He said, well, I'm doing a documentary on the absurdity of Christianity. And we started talking to the guy, and he made some claims that Dan Brown, this is a book literally in the fiction section, would make. Well, Constantine chose all the books at the Council of Nicaea, because Google told him that, or something. But the point is, you may not have read this book directly, but this is the stuff that's permeating the cultural level. You may not have the access to go to a scholarly resource database and download all the stuff that refutes it. And that the fact is, most people don't have that. But they will see this at Barnes & Noble or Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a bona fide scholar. He's a true textual scholar. He's also, in the technical terminology, he's an apostate. He's one that left the faith. He went to Moody College. He went to Wheaton College. He trained under, I think, Bruce Metzger at Princeton Seminary.
Is he associated with
the
Catholic Church?
No. Bart Ehrman. And he wrote the book, famously, Misquoting Jesus, which he came out as this. And he's an actual scholar, but he will say you can't trust the Bible. That the Christianity that we have, I'm sorry, God, isn't the one that we started out with the church. This is at the popular level. Or how about this, the box office? Who has seen Exodus, Gods and Kings? Anybody? How about the Noah movie? That with Russell Crowe? Guys, I'm 0-3. This isn't good.
The producer and the director of that movie was an atheist.
Here's the point. This is the stuff that non-Christian friends see. And they see, they go to the movie theater and say, oh, that's the portrayal of Scripture. And what if you saw this movie, Christian Bale, that's Batman, the guy who played Moses there on the far right. They try to explain everything kind of naturalistically, is that Moses didn't lead the people of Israel out, but he led a war of insurrection. It was a revolution. Because that sounds more probable to history. The point is that this is the stuff that's on the cultural level, that it's going to be infecting your friends, your neighbors, the people next door. And we just need to be equipped to deal with it, because a lot of it, in one word, is just bogus. They're just lies. It's what they want. They think that, like Voltaire said, history is a wax nose, that they can just make it into whatever you want. And that's the way people look at the Bible, that it's just full of fairy tales. Did Jonah really get swallowed by a big fish? What about the ark with all those animals on board? You guys really believe? Oh, David slayed a giant? Come on, right? You silly Christians. This is fake. This is fake stuff, right? Well, let's get to our starting points. First, we're going to talk about the Word of God being inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Inspired. You may have breathed out in your translation. The word is theonoustos. It'd be literally ex, as in comes out from, expired, but we don't say expired because that sounds like, you know, your milk. It's gone bad. It's inspired. In other words, if it's God's word, it's spoken by him, well, that bears his imprint and his authority, and whatever he attributes to it, we believe, and that's his truthfulness that he bears upon it. And there's several implications. And when I switch to this computer, these are really small. But the implication of this, that it's internally consistent. In other words, there aren't errors within Scripture. Sometimes it's hard to reconcile. That's true. But it's internally consistent. It's literarily sound. In other words, the books of the Bible aren't just a bunch of books you chose and slammed together, put it in one binding and say, this is the Bible. A bunch of mixed-match stories. It's one story. It's one book. It's not just 66 books, but it's one grand drama of redemption. It's divinely given. It says divinely give. I ignore that. Divinely given. In other words, it's given by God. He initiated it. He delivered to us. This wasn't written by men first, though humanity has had its imprint on it. We're going to talk about it next week, on the very hand that God has guided throughout history, breathing through men, the Holy Spirit carrying them on. And this is our starting point. We start with what Scripture says about itself. And we're going to look, okay, real quick. Brief 10,000-foot overview, attributes of Scripture. Here's the easy acronym for it, SCAN, S-C-A-N. Sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity. Now, clarity is also called perspicuity, but that's a very unclear way to say clarity. So we're going to go with clarity. Likewise, inerrancy, I think it's very much an attribute of Scripture, but it's often put under the heading of authority. And I think that you guys have that in your outline. Now, just a quick way for us to think about this. Likewise, when you hear people talk about the attributes of God, it's important to remember that these are attributed to God or to Scripture by man. In other words, we don't tell the Bible that you were sufficient and clear. God has already attributed it to it. Otherwise, we could take an approach to the Bible like this, that if I take sufficiency plus clarity plus authority plus necessity, bam, look, I have Scripture. in the way I could take these attributes and say, if I have immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, bam, there's my God. And all of a sudden we just drew this philosophical box around him. We can remember that we don't attribute it to God. He attributes it to himself. The Bible attests to that. And then otherwise we've come to, on a second thought, like, okay, this is what Scripture is. We add all these things up, and bam, God, do you approve of this? That's not how we go about it. We begin with Scripture and what it says for itself and what God has said for it. And that's just a key little thing to put in your mind when you hear people talk about the attributes of God. God attributes these characteristics to himself. He reveals his own character. We don't reveal his character. Not in that sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Authority. All right, this is rearranging the little mnemonic scan, going back in the order that this is taught. I got these out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Very standard systematic theology book today. He agrees with John Frame, a guy he was actually trained under. And this is how he defines authority, really tiny up here. All the words in Scripture are God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Well, we get that. It's like if you're a parent and you tell your kid to do something, you're the authority. Your word bears what they should do in obedience and when they cross the line to disobedience. And if they don't do what your words say, they disobey. They haven't taken you or recognized your authority. We get that. We understand that. And the Bible speaks itself. There's a whole bunch of these verses. I don't know if I put them all on your list. I hope I did. Psalm 19:78. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law, the testimony, the precepts, and the commandments. And this is just one of a plethora of scriptures, especially in the Psalms, are just filled with these. Ways that we can attest to how the Bible looks at itself. How God attributed his own word that we were supposed to be to take it and understand and take him at his word. That is authoritative, and thus we need to obey him. And we arrange our life in light of his authority. We recognize the authority. We don't make it authoritative. Now, question. Challenge alert. All right, guys, this is interaction. But the non-believer doesn't accept the Bible's authoritative. We need to appeal to them by some other means. We need to establish truths, and we need to agree upon that, right? And then when we can agree upon these other truths, then it's inspired. What do we think? No? What's wrong with this? Do we need to work our way up? What's that? What's that? Can you say that one? Man, that's one part. Yeah, we make the unbeliever judge. What's that, Andrew? Yeah, you're pandering. In other words, if I could restate it another way, you are buying into a neutral ground. One reason we don't accept this approach, because one, it doesn't make that non-believer the judge, and God is in the dock. He's in the witness stand. And we submit, when we're doing that kind of an apologetic, we're submitting evidence and saying to the non-believer, you are God. You judge him. But what's going to happen? The non-believer is not going to admit any evidence into his courtroom because he's judged that would convict his own worldview. The real biblical view that we have is that the non-believer is on trial. God is a judge, and you, the ambassador, have served them a sentence and said, here's what the Word of God says, you need to show up for court, and you will be showing up for court, and if you don't vacate your house, your worldview, and come into the kingdom, you will be judged. And that's what Paul describes as ambassadors. In other words, we don't build up from a neutral ground to say, okay, now we've established that the Bible is historic. This is what William Lane Craig does. Who's a Christian, I believe he is. He's a brother in the Lord, but yet he'll try to establish the truth of Scripture and then say, okay, this is what Jesus said. No. We start with what Jesus said. We start with what he said. We start with what the Bible says for itself. Yet, we're going to be talking about the historicity and the real imprint. Does that make sense? Are we tracking with that? All right. Let's see the next Scripture. Inerrancy. All right. Inerrancy. Gets a bit trickier in this sense is that sometimes what I just said a little bit before is that it's put under the heading of authority as opposed to its own attribute at times. And really, it is kind of a subheading. It's one way of saying just the truthfulness of Scripture. It's a negative way of saying it. And when I say negative, I don't mean like bad. I mean negative like a car battery. No, more like this is not a stand. This is a stand. Does that make sense? This is not a chair. That's a negative way of saying it. It's saying that the Bible is without error. And part of the, arise for the language of inerrancy, quick overview, has come from the rise of liberalism in the theological sense. Check it out. It used to be, if you said the Word of God is authoritative, that was enough to draw the lines of where somebody was in terms of orthodoxy or not. But then people were able to say, "Why? No, I believe the Bible's authoritative, but I don't believe these other things happen. I think they're errors." And it's like, okay, we need an exacter language. Think about this. The Orthodox people had to say, "I need to exact my language. What do I really mean by that?" And became more precise. And so inerrancy is language of precision. And it's good. It's a good language of precision. It's a good litmus test for a lot of times for a lot of colleges and universities that are Christian, is to see if they affirm inerrancy. And oftentimes, it's crazy. If you have a statement of faith that purposely skips it, could be a red flag. A large red flag would be when they don't even have a statement of faith and yet they're a Christian college. That's a freebie, but anyways. Okay, so inerrancy defined, this is by Wayne Grudem. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything contrary to the fact. Affirms the truthfulness of Scripture. Well, does the Bible speak to itself about the truthfulness? You bet it does. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. This is one of the 100 verses, actually, that's on the James White apologist, Reformed Baptist guy, has a 100 verse memorization system for witnessing to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is a good one to have on there. It's a good one to meditate on. I'm sorry, Donna. Scripture is true. It speaks to itself as true. And that's where we start. With God's truthfulness, with how it attests to itself. Got another challenge. But okay, Josh, come on. Okay, Christian, wait a second. Jesus said something that was contrary to scientific fact. What about the mustard seed in Matthew 13? He said it was the smallest of all seeds. And the second thing, the sun doesn't set. Psalm 113, verse 3, talks like the sun sets. This isn't a geocentric worldview. The Bible is bunk. What do we think?
Are you dependent or not?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, push back on me. Tell me. Prove that I'm wrong. I am wrong. I'm pretending to be. What's that? Yeah. The Bible says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds.
What is the smallest of all seeds?
It's some kind of orchid that grows in South America. What do you think? It's literally smaller.
I mean, it's small.
It's smaller than the mustard seed. See, so have I completely dismounted your faith now? Okay. Let's look at this one real fast. There's a reason why this is an old objection. There's a reason why it's a bunk objection. Let's look at it. What do I have? Matthew 13, 31, 32. All right, Jesus was giving a parable, right? And he says, the kingdom of God... Sorry, I'm getting some light here. Matthew 13, verse 31. He put another parable before him and saying again, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. I would give just two reasons, many theologians, Orthodox theologians, to recognize this, is one, to make the objection that the orchid seed, scientifically the smallest seed, we say, yes. But what's the point of the parable? That this mustard seed goes from something small to something large. The orchid doesn't do that. It wouldn't fit. It goes from, oh, I'm sorry, did you say that, Izzy? They can't find an orchid. The orchid's not here. A second thing, Messianic Jewish rabbis, people have come up with faith and noticed this. You know what the smallest seat is, a fun kosher seat? It's the mustard seat. Of kosher seat. So Jesus speaking to. I'll speak louder. Jesus speaking to a Jewish audience affirmed the smallest seat. Man, it seemed like he knew what he was talking about. Because scripture is true. Okay, what about this? Oh, yeah, sir.
It's good to at least have knowledge of this objection on two fronts. Not only one is it brought against the authority of scripture, but it's brought against an argument against the deity of Christ himself. Because Jesus is the one speaking of it, and I've had Muslims and church, Jeff and others about others try to make this argument. I mean, if Jesus didn't even know what the smallest seed in the world was, how could he possibly have God?
Which is actually a good argument for against the case of what comes to homosexuality in the modern day. The liberal theologians want to say Jesus didn't know about this, wasn't talking. Really? The Son of God? Fully man, fully God, didn't know about people who were sexually broken in this way? They had lustful desires? What does that say? I mean, so that argument actually works for us in a different context. So are we good at this? Does this make sense? How about Psalm 113, verse 3? For the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Look, I just proved the Bible isn't true. Because the sun doesn't rise and set. It's not a geocentric universe. The sun is at the center of our universe, or, well, solar system. What do you guys think about that? That's right.
We say the sun rises.
Don't
you say that? Yeah.
I'd wager to say, if you turn on the radar, the meteorologist, the weather report in the morning, they would say something like sunset at 5:32. Do you think this guy that has a master's degree doesn't know that we don't have a geocentric world or universe? I think he probably knows. It's called phenomenological language. It's how we talk. It's just from the perspective of the author. He wasn't making a scientific statement about what was at the center of the solar system. And it's trying to make the Bible talk about something it wasn't talking about, that context. Does that make sense? Are we good at that?
Awesome question.
Yeah, Peter.
Would this be like, because I kind of seen it this way as the people that are using the today's judge, you know, criteria of the metaphor, like in the historical background, they're judging the metaphor itself instead of the form. So is that
So could we go look at not only words, but idioms and phrases in the context, and what did that person mean? We often will see something, and it sounds like I understand what they're talking about, but we're taking a different context and training we've grown up with. So we've learned the planets and how things revolve around it, and then we try to dump that meaning into what the author was saying. And that's not the point. He's saying that the rising and setting sun, he's saying all of the universe, we still praise the Lord, he still is God. From our perception of, I mean, it looks like the sun rises, doesn't it? It does. I still use the word sunrise and sunset. We should have no problem with that. But it's those kind of things. I mean, they almost look like gotchas in the moment. Those good things to be equipped with.
Do you get a lot of people like talking about what they perceive to be preposterousness of like early books of the Bible, and then talk about like people being sent out of the synagogue and this and that, you know, kind of one, and they're saying the context, you know, talking about the context of the Bible, and saying that it doesn't make any sense.
Well, I mean, I've got a variety of different, I'm sure you have too, of different objections people bring to Scripture for a variety of starting points. And some people think it's absurd. Sometimes you hear about something and it's like, I don't know if that's possible. This is sidebar, good thing just in terms of apologetics. When somebody believes that Darwinian worldview. They don't believe that a fish or a whale could have been swallowed a man. Just think about, this person believes that they were an ex-fish. Right? That simple cell bacteria became complex cell bacteria that then became something else. I mean, who has the greatest miracle? I mean, so they can critique us. We just need to be equipped to make an internal critique of their own worldview and show what is preposterous about it. But we start with the Word of God and what it says. And we believe Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, even though that seems outlandish, our much of our faith rests. Because he's God, he could defeat death. And is defeating death. The slightly different answer to your question, and your question's slightly off to where I want to go. So I'm going to keep pushing. We can talk after class a little bit. Clarity of Scripture. All right. Clarity, as it's being defined here, is that Scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help, and be willing to follow it. Deuteronomy 6:7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And this is a similar passage, Joshua 1:8, Joshua 1:9. And the assumption here in this passage is that you're going to be able to teach this, that it's clear enough to be taught. You don't go home and teach your kids that are, I don't know, fourth grade. You don't teach them trigonometry. I don't know, maybe you... not me. You're like, I wasn't that advanced as a kid. Point is that it's clear enough to be taught. It can be understood. What happened? We got another rejection. Scripture isn't clear on a lot of stuff, guys. What about, it's difficult to know if women should be ordained, if babies should be baptized. I'm just listening to the R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur debate on that. If Christ has come, or is he coming? If people's vast disagreement alone show the Bible isn't clear, right? So, you should abandon this belief. What do we think? Is the Bible clear? You know, when somebody says something like this, or if you look, like, people disagree. All the disagreement shows that the Bible isn't clear. There's a debate, Doug Wilson, this objection was raised up to him, and he said, you know, all the disagreements is really a great argument against trusting people. But really, the Scripture is clear. What Scripture isn't, at times, it isn't simple. Clarity of Scripture doesn't mean simplicity. It's not always simple. It's hard sometimes to reconcile. We wrestle through it. But we understand that it is clear when it says repent and believe, and just a quick survey, seeing what it meant to repent, you get it. That's why the gospel is the power of God. It's clear. It can pierce you. Sometimes it's hard. It's like, why are all these genealogies here? Clarity doesn't mean simple at times. Sometimes it's hard. And isn't that interesting how you'll read and reread, and as you read more of the Bible, how something else, like, oh, I see why Matthew was quoting this. I see that connection now. I see why Jesus went into the temple twice, or so on and so forth. Guys, are we good at this? Does it make sense? All right, necessity. Pope wasn't supposed to show up yet. Sorry. Necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will, but it is not necessary for knowing that God exists or knowing something about God's character or moral laws. And I was going to assign, I'm just going to kind of rapid fire. For knowledge of the gospel, Romans 13, I was incorrect up there, but it's what does it say? I'm sorry, I think it cuts it off. What does it say? I think it's supposed to be Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear with somebody that they do not preach? And how are they to preach unless they are not sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet who preach the good news. For maintaining spiritual life, Matthew 4:4, I think that's a passage where Jesus is being tempted. Man shall not live by bread alone, but the very word of God, a certain knowledge of God's will, Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those who are blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord, in Romans 1, of course, not Pope's head is cutting it off, but it's not to know God's existence. Romans 1 says very clearly that all men know God but suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So, okay, knowledge of the gospel. Scripture is necessary. This is why we send missionaries to people that are dead in their sins. If it wasn't necessary, then why would we send missionaries? Right? For maintaining spiritual life. Scripture assumes that we're going to read, it commands actually that we're going to teach our children, that we're going to meditate upon it, that we're going to reflect upon it, that we're going to chew on it, that we're going to grow from what Paul says, going from milk to solid food. Maintaining a spiritual life and reading God's word, meditating on it, praying about it. And then for a certain knowledge of God's will. Who's wrestled with whether what they were supposed to do, that next stage in life, resting and praying and praying and reading God's will, and all of a sudden, God revealed that through another spiritual, through another believer, through his word, through hearing the preaching of the word and realizing maybe you've sinned in your life, maybe you have the wrong priorities. You were pursuing your secondary calling versus your primary calling, which is to know God. Well, that's why scripture is necessary. But it's not necessary, this is where the challenge comes in, for knowing whether God exists. But here's the challenge. What the Pope says, what the Pope said, those who don't know God can be saved. Right? It wouldn't be fair to those that never heard the gospel. Okay. North?
Okay. So
sorry.
I'm going to go back to Martin's article and ask him that
question. Who did God certainly loves to reveal His Son, tell people and command people to send how great He is.
Is this question more for like somebody who dies before hearing
is Scripture necessary? Is it necessary to hear to know the gospel in order to be saved?
According to the Bible, yes.
It is. That's right. That's what Romans 1 says. All men know God is Christ truth about righteousness. And he goes through talking about how God's wrath has been revealed in creation, for what's been plainly revealed to them is made known to them, his invisible attributes. In other words, this is what's called general revelation or natural revelation. You can look at the setting sun and you can know that God exists, but it's not sufficient to say. In other words, you can know that there's a God, but only bring you to generic theism. There was a famous deist, Voltaire. You guys, I've mentioned his name before. This Lightning Period. And he was one, there's a story of him who he saw sunset and he said, Creator, I believe in you. I believe in you. But your son. Because deists believe that God exists. Deists don't believe in the gospel. You need scripture. You need the gospel in order to repent and believe in the same knowledge.
The challenge is actually twofold. The issue is not only human necessity, but authority.
Yes.
It starts off with what the Pope says. So we have an authority issue there, too.
You're a slide ahead of me. But what we argue that this is true. Okay, sufficiency of Scripture. We'll come right back to it, just right on this one right here. Sufficiency, Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended for His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, for obeying Him perfectly. 2 Timothy 3:15, which preceded the 2 Timothy 3:16. And from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And playing into your, to what you were just saying, the challenge given to sufficiency of Scripture is that, well, wait a second, we have a church here in town called the Roman Catholic Church. It's everywhere. It says that there are many traditions that the apostles passed on orally. And we need sacred tradition and Scripture. Right? We've heard that before. What's the problem with this?
Authority.
It plays back into, you guys understand the distinction between necessity and sufficiency? The Reformation was never about the necessity of grace, but the sufficiency of it. It wasn't about the necessity of Christ, but the sufficiency of Him. It is necessary to have a full tank it's necessary to have gas in the vehicle to drive my car, but it's not sufficient. Does that make sense? It needs a driver. It needs somebody behind it. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has said of it. Scripture is necessary, but we need sacred tradition. There's a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff we're missing. And that comes down to, it's actually an issue of authority. To love one master and hate the other. Who's had two bosses? Anybody? And who didn't feel a tension when they seemed to be unequally on the same ground? And at the same time, who really knew? I know who my real boss is. Right? And what happens with the Roman Catholic Church is that Scripture is usurped. I'm pretty sure the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has a de facto tradition, sola ecclesia. In other words, what the church says goes. But the church says it's the final authority. And you don't believe me? Think about this. Consider this. The Roman Catholic Church has said that there's been a sacred tradition that Mary was assumed into heaven, and this wasn't made dogma until Vatican II. Which, correct me, is that the 1970s? 1960s? Wow. Really? That's what we're going to say about Scripture? That very serious stuff. We live in a very prominent Roman Catholic town. The sufficiency of Scripture is a big deal. Because it plays into the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. The sufficiency of grace. And Jeff, you look like you had a question. Was I not loud enough, or did you have... Did I need to be louder? Sorry. Are we good with that one? Any questions, guys? All right. We're going to get to the second part of that. That was kind of the 10,000-foot overview of inspiration. That's where we start. Is what Scripture says for itself. But now we're going to get some cool stuff. Something I wasn't as familiar with. And it kind of, a lot of it goes into archaeology. Real discoveries. Right? Oftentimes, like I mentioned apologetically, people want to establish the truth of Scripture from outside the Bible. As if the truth is somehow more valid. But again, it's playing into neutrality. But we're going to see that Scripture, or the events of the Bible, has had a real imprint upon history. Real people, real places, and real marks in and on history. All right, we're going to go these one at a time. And this first one, you think, the skeptic for many years said, David, he didn't really exist. Come on, he slayed a giant. He wasn't even the son of the legitimate king. How could you guys possibly believe that? There wasn't anything outside of the Bible that proved that he exists. And now, I know this is super small, guys. See you guys squinting. All right, here's a map of Israel. Right up here is Dan, the Sea of Galilee. Let's see, where's Jerusalem at? Right here. There's Jerusalem. We oriented it a little bit. And let's see, this was in 1993. There was a stone discovered in northern Israel. And guess what was inscribed on the stone? Dated from about 100 years after the time of David. It said, House of David. House of David. This is the inscription of the descendants of King David. And it was found in and around the time, well, it was discovered later, was David at that time, showing that David left a mark in history. This isn't the only one. There's actually two other inscriptions that were found. Real people in real places on a real rock. Now I can't read that. Oops, I'm sorry. Right here, they kind of highlighted a little bit. There's like little, it's the non-square Hebrew script written on this stone. That's just one of them. All right, let's keep going. The sealed rock. Now, the seal is actually these two on the side. This is supposed to be the prophet Jeremiah. This is found from early church history. It has nothing to do with this. Just my display. Now, briefly mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, right before he gets taken off to exile, there's a scribe mentioned just in passing. And it's Barak's son of, it's like Nebaiah or something. I don't know. If somebody wants to say it, they can just call it out. And it's Jeremiah 36:32. And there's this whole story about Jeremiah, about the Assyrians coming and taking them off to captivity. Jeremiah sitting in the mud. And then there's this brief mention of this scribe, just in passing. Well, in 1975 in East Jerusalem, there's a famous archaeologist and dealing with antiquities dealer. They found a couple of these seals. And this is, oops, I'm sorry, guys. This is just a black and white version of this, so you can see the lettering. And it was this seal impression of Barak. Am I saying that correct? I don't know. What's his name up there? Showing that there's this minor role. This guy had a minor role in the book of Jeremiah. But he left a real mark on history. He really existed. Which means, yeah, Peter, go ahead. Jeremiah probably and really did exist too. Why? Because the Bible says so. But yet, here's this other evidence.
I was wondering, because there is First Book and Second Book, the books, right? I'm not quite sure if they're part of the Jewish monster. That's not the same thing.
No. Separate beast. Let's talk after class. I've been reading, that's more related to canon. I don't even want to get sidetracked with it. No, it has nothing to do with it. It would be technically called Pseudepigrapha. This is a book, and it's not even of the Bible, that's attributed to somebody who didn't actually write it. Mm-hmm. That's probably the most easiest way to say it. All right, next one. The Nabonidus cylinder. All right, this is probably my favorite one. For the longest time, Book of Daniel 5, I'm sorry, it's cut off. It was laughed at because in the Bible, Daniel ends with what is the last king of Babylon? Who said it? Oh, there we go, Belshazzar. But the other ancient list outside the Bible said it was this guy, Nabonidus. He was the last king. See? Book of Daniel, handwriting on the wall, it's bogus. Didn't happen. Well, that was interesting. There's something to that. You can see it seems to appear to be contradictory. But then there was an archaeological discovery. It's called the Nabonidus Chronicle, that you can see that up there. And what it has in this chronicle shows that 3 years after Nabonidus was ruling in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a couple sons. They weren't able to succeed him. And then he had his son-in-law, who was Nabonidus. And Nabonidus ruled for a couple of years, and after a couple of years, he said, I'm out of here. He headed down to the Palm Springs. I think he had, I forget what the name of the town is. Don't have it down here. And he put his son in charge, who he put in charge as a co-regent. Which is fascinating, because what happened on the night that Babylon fell? What was said by Belshazzar?
Third in charge of the kingdom. Why is that? Because he was ruling his second in charge the entire time.
The Bible was right all along. It was right before they had the discovery. Now we were able to reconcile and make sense of it. Now, isn't that fascinating? Isn't that cool? Here's Babylon. You can kind of tell. This is supposed to be Iraq. Babylon's right here. The discovery of this was made down here. Here's the Euphrates. Fallujah, modern day, would be here. When I was in Iraq, I was like, right there. Anyways, this was discovered in 1854.
So, Jack, you were going to get this in a nutshell. So, it was because
Yeah, so there two. The Bible says the last king of Babylon was Belshazzar. External list, for the longest time they had
so
this guy.
The historical man's effort, they came up with what?
What do you mean?
Like you were saying. So the Bible says that the last king was Belshazzar.
Yes.
Man's scientific work says that.
The other list that they had before said that Nabonidus was the last king, which is, as we understand it, actually was true. Belshazzar was ruling as second in charge of the kingdom. His father was still alive, Nabonidus. And when that's why when he said, whoever came, when the handwriting wall came up, remember when he shows up, shows over, he said, if whoever can, you can lead this and interpret this, I will make number 3 in my kingdom.
Yeah.
He didn't know where I met, or I guess forever, from the south of the country. And the reason was because his father was still ruling, but like he had retired, so he went like that. And he had given his son stewardship of the throne, which is what we have in mind. Does that make sense?
So his son was taking the second.
So he was second. The father is for whom?
And Belshazzar was second.
He was second. And then Daniel became third, right? Yeah, okay, so, and then when Babylon, when this palace was excavated, it's described in the book of Daniel 5 that this handwriting was written in the plaster on the wall. And when this was excavated, discovered that the walls had been plastered to appear to have that marble kind of look. Now, I don't actually know what that looks like a fake marble back there. I know what it could look like today. No, it was the person who wrote that was inside that room. You guys will maybe encounter this, but many don't believe that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. The point is, he did, though, because he was inside the room. He could describe the plaster on the wall. And now we have the archaeological evidence. It doesn't make it true. It's already true. But now it makes it just fit like years together. The archaeological evidence shows that Nabonidus had retired to the Palm Springs in the Babylonian Empire, leaving his son in charge of the co-regent, who was Belshazzar, we have in the Bible. Which is why...
Oh, okay.
Got it.
So
which is why...
Nabonidus was number one, but he just wasn't actively serving, and his son was.
I don't know what capacity he was.
So then this cylinder then chronicles that right.
Yeah, and I think there's actually another thing. So this has not only Nabonidus' name, but... Belshazzar's name, and then there's another, I just have written down in my notes here, a thing called the Nabonidus Chronicle, which I think may be different from the Nabonidus symbol. Fascinating? Pretty cool? Alright, next one. A couple. Oh, Ebla tablets. Alright, these are pretty cool. Alright, people have heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not a real place. God called fire down on something and flatten it. This didn't really happen. The Sodom's not a real city. It's never been excavated, which I think recently maybe have. Well, Sodom discovered in 1976, in Syria by the Italian archaeologist at a place called Tomverik. Okay. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Here is Iraq. Up here, this is Syria. And then down here is Israel. Okay, here's Beirut. Here's Tomverik. Can we track and reorient it? All right, when they excavated this place, they found thousands of what these call these Ebla tablets. And all these Ebla tablets was an inscription indicating that one of the cities that they dealt with in terms of commerce, marketing, trading, was a city called Sodom. Wow. It looks like Sodom existed after all. And I saw an article in passing. I didn't look at it too. I didn't do any double checking to see, but it looks like Sodom may have been discovered too. Don't quote me on that. Maybe it wasn't. Either way, I'm not too scared about it if it wasn't, because Sodom was a real place. The Bible said so, and now this appeared too. It's like double points. All right, Nineveh. Now, this isn't so much an archaeological dig. Maybe you could call this your tradition, but Nineveh, which I think is, it's modern-day Mosul in Iraq. All right, up here. Nineveh, the very northern top. The east hill of Nineveh. Remember where Jonah was throwing the tension tantrum? He was looking for the fireworks to come down, hellfire to come, and, burn these unrepentant people. And he threw a fit on the east side of the city on a hill. You know what the hill is called to this day? the hill of the prophet Jonah. I wonder why it's called that. Probably because it's a real person, left a real mark of history in a real place. Like all of the Bible. Of the five cities of the Philistines, all of them have been excavated. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Elkon, Gaza, and Gath. Gath is where Goliath was from, the Philistines. We have all this conflict right within with Scripture against the Israelites. I don't know if you would call it a quintopolis or a pentopolis, a kingdom of five cities. I don't know which one would be the correct way. Here the Philistine kingdom here in southern Judah. And when there was a famous archaeologist from Harvard, something Lawrence, something or other, I got ahead of my notes. When they excavated one of these cities, let me get the right one here. Ashkelon. Lawrence Staggart of Harvard University in 1971. They did extensive excavation. They found dogs in these ceramic jars because dogs were worshipped and revered in the Philistine culture. And it just so happens that one of the insults for Gentiles is what? Dogs. Kind of around the same area too. May have had a mark on their history. But all five cities have been discovered and excavated. This isn't a made-up place. This is real people, real places, real history. This is, and by the way, this is, I found an excellent article just citing all this stuff. There's like the 50 people in the Bible that have been found by extra-biblical sources. And I just picked some of the interesting ones for tonight. Because it left a huge imprint on history. All right, and this is, I think, the last one for tonight. The Pilate dedication stone. Did you guys know this? That Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was doubted to have ever existed? I don't think he's even mentioned in Josephus. I don't know why he would be. Maybe he is. Maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong. But for a long time, Pontius Pilate was doubted. This didn't really happen. This guy didn't really crucify Jesus and sentence him to die. And then in 1961, in Caesarea, Maryma, this is north. Look, here's Tel Aviv. Come up to Caesarea at an amphitheater. They discovered this dedication stone, which reads, Tiberius Pontius Pilate, prefector of Judea. He left a real mark in history, because why? He's a real person. It really happened. Now, real quick. What makes the Word of God true? Is it all these archaeological finds? It was already true. So how do we appreciate this evidence, though? I think part of this, as ambassadors heralding the gospel to bring conviction to the non-believer, we think of evidence in this way, not as this is proof that God exists, but this is a conviction notice to show and to indict you of denying this worldview. This is undoubtedly true. I think that's the proper way to handle it. That way, you're not making that non-believer judge over the evidence, but you are making them face the facts. How do you explain it?
Can you say that again? What is the right
word? Yes, we don't take evidence like archaeology and say, "Look, this proves the Bible is true." No. We say, "No. This evidence is to convict the non-believer, not to acquit God. Mm-hmm. Convict the non-believer, not to acquit God. Does that make sense?" We're not a defense lawyer trying to acquit God. We're the ambassador that has served the sentence. And then we come back to Scripture. So if you guys ever do this conversation, you don't always have to begin by saying, establishing the truth of Scripture. But you do have to assume it. You have to reason that way. So if you start with a historicity, you need to come back around and saying, the reason that we even have this is because the Bible is true. Does that make sense, though? We're not saying that this establishes the truth, building up this ladder, and then kicking the ladder away and saying, all right, now that we've established the Bible's true, listen to what Jesus says. And we begin, at least in our reasoning, with what Jesus has said. Are there any questions, any comments? Complaints?
I've got one comment. I assume everybody knows in St. Louis, but another one of these things that's unbelievable is you talk about Goth or Gath, where Goliath is 9 feet tall. If you go 25 miles over to Alton, Illinois, there's an 8'11" and 3/4-inch man buried there. Which I thought was pretty close to that, but
Wow.
I just find it fascinating. And there's a statue of him standing next to it, but there's a man who was born and raised in Alton, Illinois, and he grew to 8 foot 11 and 3/4.
That's fascinating. Yeah. That is fascinating. No, we're not making this stuff up. That's all I have. We're ready to have some prayer time, and I think a praise song's that we're doing, Jeff. Awesome.